All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Before Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians, he shares with them his upcoming travel plans. And one might immediately ask here, how could these mundane personal reflections be part of the Word of God? Well, remember that the Bible is both a human and a divine book. God did not inspire the Bible by turning the writers into stenographers, where the writers would merely record direct quotes from God. The Bible is a wedding of the human and the divine. God uses all of our personality, all of our talents, all of our experiences in the writing of the Word of God. And so all of these things of Paul were used in the writing of the Scripture. God did not work apart from Paul, but through Paul. And God leads us that way today. God works through us, through all of our weaknesses and through all of our experiences. So, although we're being introduced here to Paul's travels, we are not being instructed to go to Macedonia, okay, or to stay the winter in Corinth. But in this, we do see an example of how we're to plan and how we're to travel to do mission work. At the very least, we can learn that it is a godly thing to have a plan. As opposed to some believers who think that being led by the Holy Spirit means you check your brains out and you just let go and completely let God, that it's spiritual not to have any plans or preparation. As if I would get up here Sunday morning and say, I don't know what I'm going to say, but the Holy Spirit is going to put words in my mouth. No, the godly thing is for me to go into my office and study for 20 hours and prepare a message. Now, God can, you know, inspire me to add additional information in the message. I usually get in trouble when I do that. But usually, God works by our planning and preparation. So faith means using human resources. And that has been the historic position of the Christian faith. Remember in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, hey, when I sent you out without a money bag and without sandals and these things, how did you do? Well, we did just fine. Well, now I want you to take a money bag. And now I want you to take sandals. And now I want you to take a sword. So we plan when we go on a mission trip. Now, Paul, actually, as we look at the history, likely had to change his plans. We do not have any record of Paul, again, spending much time in Corinth. Instead, Paul was taken, went to Jerusalem and was arrested and was taken to Rome. So his plans changed, but at least he had a plan to change. And it's from this text in verse 8 that we learn that Paul is writing this first letter to the Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. Paul's second missionary journey here. As you know, he got the Macedonian call, and he went basically into Macedonia, which is Greece, which is really the doorstep of Europe. And he went down the peninsula here, started to church at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, the church at Athens, and then down here to Corinth. And then over to Ephesus, a very short stop. We read about this in, I think, Acts chapter 18, and he said, oh, I'm going to come back again. So he goes down, all the way down to Caesarea, back to the church of Antioch, and he reports on what happened during this second missionary journey. And then he starts from Antioch, the third journey, which he works his way back over to here to Ephesus, which at this point is where he is now writing to the Corinthians. And he's saying, I'm going to come visit you. And because I'm collecting that offering that's going to be going to the church at Jerusalem, so then he comes over and goes back maybe by land and then stays and then goes all the way over. So that's the story there of what's going on. We discover all the details of this in the book of Acts. Acts 18:18, Paul leaves Corinth, stops briefly at Ephesus, returns home to Antioch. Then, as I said, starts his third missionary journey. After having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatia region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. If we go back, this is the Galatia area, and Phrygia right here is Phrygia. Okay, so then 19:1, as it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Let's go back, and that's right over here. So he went through Phrygia and the Galatia, and here at Ephesus. And then we have all the events that we read about in Acts chapter 19. What we read about in Acts 19 is that Paul preaches in the synagogue of Ephesus for 3 months, but eventually he's thrown out of the synagogue. So he rents the school of Tyrannus, and a new church is started there in Ephesus. And Acts 19, extraordinary miracles are being done by the Apostle Paul. Verse 18, many also who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the prices of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. A real great revival, people coming to the Lord in Ephesus. Then the silversmiths in Ephesus were upset with Paul because his preaching was hurting their idol business, making idols for the goddess Artemis. And so they formed a citywide riot against the Apostle Paul. So when we read in 1 Corinthians 16:9, that a wide door for effectual service is open to me and there are many adversaries, this is what Paul is talking about in its context. The conversion of many in Ephesus and the adversaries from among the Jewish synagogue and the Gentile businessmen. And this is the text I'd like us to focus on this morning because this one verse packs a lot of truth. And this one verse is true of our ministry today as it was in Paul's day. Because we're in the new covenant, and we have the same open door from God to evangelize the world as the Apostle Paul had. A door has been opened to us spiritually by God, yet God has also allowed many adversaries. Don't read this text as if this is only applying to the Apostle Paul. I think as the Apostle Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles reflects the entire ministry that all of us have during the new covenant. Now, if God did not open the door, there would be no conversions among the Gentiles. But in that God has told us, he has given us an open door, we can be confident there are people who are going to repent and respond to the gospel. Think about the book of Romans, where Paul writes that the Jewish people are being grafted out, and yet Gentiles are being grafted in. So think in terms of we're living in a special dispensation of God, where God is opening the hearts of many people among many tribes and nations. It's like being sent out into a field to pick the harvest. If you're in a farming community, you can go out and go to a farm and pick pumpkins from a genuine pumpkin patch. But here in New Jersey, you know what the farmers do? They spread pumpkins out in their field and they call it a pumpkin patch, but really it's a fake pumpkin patch because those pumpkins were really not put there or did not really grow in those places. And you can see that because where's the vines? They're all facing upward. So it's really quite silly. But when it comes to evangelism, I see God as having already placed the pumpkins in the field. All we have to do is bring in the harvest. We don't produce the new birth. We don't cause people to be saved. We simply participate in the harvest that God has put there. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:6-7? I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Who caused the growth? God. And then he repeats in verse 7, so then neither is the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. So there will be souls saved during this church age. We can be confident of that. And again, don't read this text as if this is an open door for the Apostle Paul, but not an open door for me. I believe we can take this promise as applying to the entire church and the entire church age. What Paul means by a wide door is actually the Greek word mega. He says a mega door, which really can be translated an open door, something that's open wide. But notice in the text, it's opened by who? God. And for whom? Paul and the ministry to the Gentiles. And then Paul calls it also an effective door, or a door that is open in the positive sense. It is the working of the gospel. Now, I think the reason why he included the word effective or positive is because oftentimes an open door can be that which is negative. An open door can be an elevator shaft. And we also know in Matthew chapter 7 that wide is the gate, mega is the gate that leads to where? Destruction. Okay, so an open door can be an open pit. But Paul actually wants to communicate here that this open door is a wide open door, positive working of the gospel. Now, let's look at some other texts in the New Testament in reference to this open door, such as Acts 14:27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This was Paul reporting back to the church of Antioch. And Paul and his team were so amazed that Gentiles were interested in the gospel of Christ. Now, think of that in terms of being a Jewish Christian at this time, knowing what you knew about the Gentiles' relationship with the Jews. The Jews had no idea that the Gentiles would actually be interested in their messianic prophecies and their Messiah. In the past, there were some Jews who took an interest in Judaism, and yes, every once in a blue moon, a Gentile would convert to Judaism. But that was just so rare. Gentiles in general had nothing to do with the Jews, no interest whatsoever in their faith. But now, Gentiles are flocking to hear the salvation of this Jewish Messiah, who is the Messiah for the whole world. Now, notice that Paul recognizes that this is happening, but Paul doesn't say, well, this is social, economic, geopolitical things going on here, where the Gentile world is finally sick and tired of paganism, and now they want to adopt a new religion. You know, the old paganism was kind of dying out, which is a myth. Paganism was doing quite well at this time. There were healings in pagan churches, pagan temples. There was all sorts of, that's where the big party was, in the pagan temples. But Paul does not say that it's a matter of social factors. He says God has opened the door to the Gentiles. This was a work of God. Otherwise, Gentiles would have no interest whatsoever. Just like you would have no interest in the gospel unless God had opened your heart. And remember, the first convert in Europe was who? Lydia, yes. Acts 16:4, as after he comes over from Troas into Greece. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, Theos, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So she was a Gentile, she believed in theism, and she was now, her heart was opened by God. So remember, when people respond to the gospel, their response is not coming from their own natural will or their own natural goodness. It is God who draws people to himself. So that means we need to depend all the more on the Holy Spirit. Here's another text, 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was open for me in the Lord. Again, what happened at Troas? Acts 16, that's when Paul received the Macedonian vision that there was a man over in Macedonian Greece saying, come over and help us. And Paul took from that that God was leading the team to go over to the west rather than go east and to go into Europe, the western part of the Roman Empire. And so Paul went into Europe. And here in this text, Paul is again recognizing that his entrance into Europe and the positive response there was produced by God. Door was open for me in the Lord. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. He writes to the Colossians, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. He's imprisoned physically, but there can still be an open door for the word. Because as he says in another text, the word of God is not imprisoned. You can imprison me, but you can never imprison the word of God. So in this text, even though we know it is God who opens the doors, we're told to pray that God opens the doors. We are to pray according to the plan of God. God ordains the results, but God also ordains the means to those results, so that if we find ourselves praying for an open door, then it's likely that the will of God is that there will be an open door. William Carey, the famous missionary to India, about the 1830s, he's considered the father of modern missions. He was a shoemaker in England, and he had a great burden for missions and for lost people around the world. And so at his workbench, while he was making shoes as a cobbler, he placed a map of the world in front of him. And he would just pray for countries every day and look at those countries while he was working. He didn't know where he would go, but he prayed and he planned and he studied, and the open door came. So the open door comes to those who are willing to turn a few doorknobs and those who are willing to pray. So you just say, Lord, you know, where's my open door? How about praying? How about planning? How about turning a few doorknobs spiritually to see where God would have you to go? Now, the key text in regard to open doors would be Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this: I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. So of the seven churches of the Revelation, the church of Philadelphia is the evangelistic church. Because of their faithfulness to the word of God, God says, I have put before you an open door, because you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. So why would God give an open door to professing Christians who are not following the Bible? They're not ready for an open door. They can't handle an open door. They're not going to have an open door until they learn to teach and follow the word of God, lest they damage the testimony of Christ. Which reminds us that we receive open doors in ministry only as we live obedient to the word of God. A church of hypocrites, a church of unbelief, a church that harbors sin will not be given an open door of evangelism. Souls will not be saved. Oh, you might be building the church of the tares, you might be building the religions of men, but you're not going to see genuine conversions. So it's true that the spiritual integrity of Christians affects their ministry and their opportunities, which is another reason to live a holy life, not just for ourselves and our own sanctification, but for fruitfulness and for the salvation of other people. So an open door was set before the Apostle Paul because Paul, by God's grace, was true to the gospel of Christ. Now, think about this. Paul was not politically correct for his day, was he? His message was very offensive to people. The preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. In fact, if you look at the chapter we're looking at, look at chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Well, is that any way to build a religion? A human religion? No. But in all of Paul's dogmatic teaching, he won a lot of people to Christ. So really, the open door goes to Christians who preach the radical truth of the gospel, unashamed. Yet humanly speaking, it seems that those who teach the radical truth of the gospel are actually going to be closing doors, right? Oh, you're going to offend people with that kind of a message. You're going to close doors. You're going to offend the world. But it's the exact opposite of what we tend to think. Those who compromise the gospel, those who soft sell the message, reach less people. The gospel is supposed to stir people up. It's supposed to offend our sinful nature. And it's by the offense of the gospel that people are actually saved. So the truer the message, the more integrity you have as a Christian, the more people will be saved. But also, as this text goes on to say, not only will you have more open doors, but what also will happen? You'll have more adversaries. And so there seems to be a connection between an open door and many adversaries. In fact, because the door is open, that's why there are many adversaries. Satan is not disturbed when you leave his subjects alone, when you don't take any of his people. But he becomes very active where God and God's people are being effective. Like in the book of Pilgrim's Progress, remember the main character, Christian, leaves the city of destruction, is going toward the celestial city, and he's stopped by Apollyon, the devil. And Apollyon did not take kindly to losing his citizens. And so he tried to stop a Christian, which is exactly what happens. You might say, well, listen, I don't want many adversaries, so don't give me any open doors. Well, not only will you miss fruitfulness and open doors in ministry, but you'll not receive the blessing of seeing God thwart your enemies. Take, for example, Paul's ministry in Ephesus. With the open door in Ephesus came opposition. Extraordinary miracles were performed by the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 19, verse 10. The pagan books were burned, verse 17. And he says in verse 19 that the word of God was prevailing and growing mighty in the city. But that resulted in opposition. Paul was run out of the synagogue by unbelieving Jews. And there was the uprising by Demetrius and the silversmiths. So with great opportunities come also great opposition. And isn't it true that when opposition comes, that's when we're tempted to leave the ministry, when things get difficult? We take that maybe as a sign that God's not blessing, or we ought to just give up because it doesn't seem like we're being very fruitful. It seems like we're getting these opposition. Maybe this is just not for us. But really, when the difficulties come, that's the time to stay. That's the time to dig in your heels, because with great opposition, there's always great opportunities. Because opposition means God's at work. Because where the genuine work of the Lord is being done, Satan is going to be there to oppose it. And easy ministries are often weak and fruitless. So don't be discouraged by opposition. Acts 19, 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, hardened and disobedient people, you find them everywhere. You're probably going to have some of them over your house for Thanksgiving. All right, family. And as we were talking about this morning in Sunday school, you love your enemies, but they're still hardened and disobedient. Speaking evil of the way. You ever run into that? The way of Christ. Before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So of course people are going to speak evil of what we believe, what we teach. I think the first time that happens, it's very disturbing, isn't it? Nobody likes to be considered bad. Nobody likes to lose friends. We want to make people happy. I like to be liked. You probably like to be liked. So it's easy to back down and to not respond with love. But don't let those negative comments stop you. It's probably a sign that God is working. Sometimes you have to get people angry before you get them saved. That's always helped me. The prophet Jeremiah was discouraged, Jeremiah chapter 12, because his own family began to speak against him. So God came to Jeremiah and patted him on the back and say, "Yeah, I feel sorry with you, you're a real victim." And no, God didn't say any of those things to Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you've fallen down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" Cheer up, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. And if this is discouraging you, you haven't seen anything yet. So that's why, look at chapter 16, verse 13. "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Because that's what it takes to do ministry for the Lord. And really, one of the best things that happened to the gospel ministry in Ephesus was being thrown out of the synagogue, because that caused Paul to go to the school of Tyrannus, and that opened up a whole new ministry. People who would not normally go to the synagogues were a place where the Gentiles would feel more comfortable to go. So who are our adversaries? Christian evangelicals tend to talk about three adversaries. Who are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, if you've ever been a Christian for a few years, you just know that. It comes right off your tongue. What are your adversaries? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's talk about the devil, right? 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil. Same word. Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Not to just scare, but to eat you alive. They would love to do that, but God does protect us. And then Ephesians 6:12, Paul talked about our struggle is not just against the flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places is the kingdom of darkness. Satan can tempt us, and Satan can also inspire evil people to persecute us. Remember, you know, Satan doesn't have hands and feet. One of the main ways that he gets to us is by his subjects here on earth. It's just amazing. As we were having services here last week, this depraved individual shot up that church in Texas. Shot everyone. Actually walked through and made sure that everyone got shot. Was it 26 dead and everyone else was wounded? His ex-wife said this week, he just had a lot of demons in him. This week, commentator Eric Erickson said in a piece entitled, "Demons Are Real." Think about Martin Luther and his struggles and his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He mentioned demons quite often. "And though this world with devils fill should threaten to undo us, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." And even Martin Luther knew that in that, you know, all the politics against him, it was really Satan himself working through his subjects. Well, then there's the flesh. When we're born again, we have a new soul, but we have to live in this old body with all of its old passions, with all of its ignorance. And so Paul says in Romans 3, "I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind." Does your flesh wage war against you? Yeah, if you're a Christian, you feel it. "And making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" So we can be our own worst adversary. We need to not only fight the devil, we need to fight the flesh. As Peter writes, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul." Then there's the third enemy, the world itself. Not talking about the earth, but people. The people themselves, even without Satan's help, the people of this world live in opposition to God, and they live to suppress God's truth. And if it weren't for the loss, we wouldn't have so many obstacles. As in the case of all the beatings and arrests that Paul experienced. And so, chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:32, "If from human motives I have fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" Now, what does Paul mean about fighting with the wild beasts at Ephesus? Now, later in the Roman Colosseum, Christians would be thrown to wild beasts. But Paul is probably likely here referring to the wild mob that dragged Gaius and Aristarchus into the arena. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we'd be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all men have faith." So as you think about these adversaries, every one of them will never threaten or thwart the will of God for your life. But they will actually lead you into the will of God. All of our adversaries actually benefit us in the sense that they drive us closer to God, and they force us to be in the location of God's will, even giving us a platform for the gospel. And so 1 Corinthians 16:9 is somewhat of a paradox. How can God allow adversaries at the same time telling us we have an open door? They seem to be in conflict with each other. Do we have an open door or do we have adversaries? How can we have an open door if we've got adversaries trying to stop us? I thought an open door meant an open door. But if you have people there standing with guns and, you know, knives and keeping you from going through that door, that doesn't seem like very much of an open door. Well, actually, as I look at it, and as the scripture describes it, it's really not mutually exclusive. Because God knows that the open door is actually helped through these adversaries by their persecution of us. When the world persecutes Christians, the gospel actually is spread more and more. Like breaking a bottle of perfume in a room spreads the scent throughout the entire room. Broken Christians spread the gospel. And in Rome, the public began to sympathize with these Christians and listen to their gospel as they saw them being persecuted. So we need to view our adversaries and our troubles as part of the open door, which is something I need to remind myself quite often of. I'm actually preaching to myself this morning. These adversaries, they don't close the door, they actually open it further. And I can't wait till we have some persecution in America, some real persecution. You know, where Christians have to get thrown out of their job or get arrested. We have to meet in homes rather than have our own buildings. They take away our tax exempt status. Just like in the 1600s in England, all of the burning at the stake of the Protestants resulted in a great revival after that was all over. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, hey, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's writing to them from jail. But he wants them to know that this is turning out for greater progress of the gospel. And that's the only thing that matters. I'm in bonds, but the word of God is not in bonds. So my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So we're going to see lots of adversaries, but remember, the door is still open. So one final thought here is that someday the door is going to close. We know that because we're in the age of grace now, but someday it's going to be over and there's going to be an apocalypse and the Lord's going to come. And Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. And then following the metaphor of the open door, someday that door is going to be closed. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 13, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, he will answer and say to you, I don't know from where you're from. And the quote in Revelation 3 is actually from Isaiah 22:22. Then I will set the keys of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut. That's great, isn't it? We have an open door. Nobody can shut that door. But when he shuts, nobody is going to be able to open it. And so that's why today is the day of salvation. That's why we need to be busy. For he said, at the acceptable time, I have listened to you. On the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We're in the covenant of grace. We're in the new covenant. We have an open door before us. So, carpe diem, Latin for seize the day. Mary, you should know that. Jack should know that. Seize the day. All the great heroes of the faith responded to their spiritual opportunities. Think about this. Joseph in Egypt stayed faithful. He didn't quit. God exalted him. Daniel stayed faithful in Babylon, didn't compromise, and he had a lasting impact on that culture. Joshua and Caleb didn't consider the giants of the land or the obstacles, and they conquered the land. David, rather than running, seized his spiritual opportunity and conquered Goliath. He could have lost that spiritual opportunity. Daniel's three friends didn't back down, but they seized the opportunity before them. So by faith, they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So put all of our doubts and fears behind us and remember what William Carey said. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God.